1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the unmarried, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The word of the Lord. I invite you to be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. Help that we desperately need for a topic like this. Let's pray. O God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. One of the major themes that runs through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is his emphasis on holiness and sanctification. Right from the very outset, right from the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, Paul addresses the Corinthians as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, which is just another way of saying that they're called to be holy ones. In chapter 3, Paul says, God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And this concern for holiness continues in chapter 5 and chapter 6, where Paul warns against the spread of sexual immorality, which defiles the church, because just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul commands the Corinthians not to associate with sexually immoral people, but to purge the evil person from among you, and exhorts the church to flee sexual immorality. Thus, it becomes clear that Paul is very concerned. He's very much concerned with the way that sin operates as a social contagion and spreads much like an infectious disease. Paul understood that we are social creatures and therefore profoundly influenced by the company that we keep. He understood that bad company corrupts good character, as he goes on to say in chapter 15, verse 33. He knew, as the Proverbs taught, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And all this raises the question, which emerges here in chapter 7, what if you happen to be married to an unbeliever? What if your spouse isn't a Christian? You're walking with life through life with someone who doesn't believe the gospel. What if you live with someone who doesn't share your most basic values and convictions, your worldview? Should you get a divorce? Should you practice social distancing to avoid the negative influence that your spouse may have on you? This is a pressing question for Paul's Gentile mission. If you just think about the context in which Paul wrote this letter, it was a pressing question for Paul's Gentile mission as he took the gospel into pagan cities that had not the law. They didn't know the law or the prophets. As he ministered to many new believers who found themselves in these mixed marriage relationships with unbelieving spouses. And it's no less relevant really for us today, although perhaps for some various reasons, perhaps for some different reasons. Accordingly, I'd like to explore Paul's answer to this question in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, instructions to remain married, which we see in verses 10 through 14, and then an exception in the case of abandonment by an unbeliever, which we see in particular in verse 15. Although most of our passage is concerned with the question of mixed marriages, that's not where Paul begins. Paul begins by addressing Christians who are married to fellow Christians in verses 10 through 11. So look with me there again where Paul says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." And Paul's instructions here are clear, they're clipped, they're concise. Divorce is strictly prohibited by the direct command of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." This is what explains Paul's phrase, "not I, but the Lord," in verse 10. Evidently, Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, which was later written down in the Gospels, but evidently Jesus' teaching was already well known to the Corinthians by this point. And so Paul did not even need to quote it verbatim. And in the Gospels, Jesus had taught, the Corinthians were evidently already aware through Paul's missionary activity, that Jesus had taught that those who divorce without biblical grounds and go on to remarry are living in a state of adultery. That's what Jesus taught, for example, in Mark 10:10-12. Those who divorce without biblical grounds for divorce live in a state of adultery. And Paul simply reinforces the Lord's well-known teaching here in verses 10 through 11. Christian spouses must not separate what God has joined together. Of course, Paul was aware that Jesus recognized adultery to be a legitimate reason for Christians to seek a divorce, and he would have acknowledged these grounds as such. We must recognize that while all divorce is a result of sin, not all divorce is sinful. It's a fine distinction, but it's one that needs to be maintained. Although all divorce comes as a consequence, as a result of sin, not all divorce is sinful. Not all those who go through a divorce are sinning by doing so. There is biblical ground for divorce, and there are those in our community who have found it gut-wrenchingly necessary, through the deepest possible pain, to act upon this biblical ground. But this ground is not Paul's focus here in verses 10 through 11. And so while our minds are easily distracted by the exceptions to this rule, we need to keep our focus where the text directs our attention, which is not the exception, but the basic rule itself. Paul's purpose here is simply to reinforce the Lord's fundamental prohibition against divorce, which is something that we all need to hear. We all need to be reminded of. We all need to be committed to this fundamental prohibition against divorce, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Christian spouses must be faithful to their marriage vows until we are parted by death. Our faithfulness to these vows is inseparably bound up with our confession that Jesus is Lord. It's a function of that confession. But what about Christians who are married to unbelievers? This is a question Paul takes up in the rest of our passage, beginning in verses 12 through 14. So look with me there at verses 12 through 14, where we read, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Here we discover a situation that the Lord Jesus did not address during his earthly ministry. And that's why Paul explains that he's not referring to a direct command from the Lord in verse 12. But make no mistake, Paul is not distinguishing between two levels of authority here, as if the Corinthians could take what he says or leave it as if it was just pious advice. It's not as if Paul's apostolic instructions here are without divine authority. For as an apostle sent by the risen Lord Jesus himself, Paul spoke with God's authority. As he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Thus, Paul was not what's sometimes called a red letter Christian. And the distinction that he makes between the Lord's direct commands and his own apostolic instructions should not be misused to create a canon within the canon, as if some parts of the Bible are more authoritative than others. That's not the case. But what Paul does highlight here is that this was a new situation that the Lord had not already addressed. He could appeal to the Lord's direct command for the first question, but not for this one, not through the Lord's earthly ministry. Jesus' earthly ministry had been primarily directed to a Jewish audience where almost everyone was married within the context of the covenant community. Paul's Gentile mission occurred in a very different context. Sometimes when Paul preached the gospel in a new city, whole households, including both husbands and wives and children, would come to faith, but that was not always the case. And it's worth noting that Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So the Corinthians needed to be told what to do when individuals found themselves unequally yoked in these mixed marriages. We may, as a result of the benefit of living at this point in church history, just know the answer through cultural osmosis. We've picked it up. But if you lived in Corinth at this time, this would have been a burning question. Should they divorce their spouses? No. Paul says in verses 12 through 13, "Insofar as it depends upon them, Christians who are married to unbelievers should remain married to their unbelieving spouses." And he gives two reasons to support and to substantiate this claim in verse 14. First, look with me at verse 14. Paul says, "For the unbelieving husband," here's the reason they should remain married, "for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife." Not by, but because of his wife. "And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband." This is an extraordinary statement. Here we discover an electrifying set of instructions which are supercharged with the white-hot grace and the transforming power of the gospel. Christian spouses should not divorce their unbelieving spouses because the unbelieving partner is made holy because of the Christian partner. That's an extraordinary statement. Rather than being defiled by the unbeliever, the pagan is sanctified by the believer. This is remarkable because it would have been very easy and not at all unreasonable for the Corinthians to assume the exact opposite influence to hold sway, namely that the Christian husband is defiled because of his unbelieving wife, or the Christian wife is defiled by her pagan husband. It would be understandable if the Corinthians drew that conclusion. After all, it's abundantly clear from the Old Testament that defilement is more contagious than holiness. This is true in the world of infectious diseases, too. Have you ever wondered, why isn't it that, you know, there's not like a pandemic of health and strength that can just go viral just with a sneeze? Wouldn't that be wonderful? In the Old Testament, this general principle holds true in it. And it's also true just in the world of transmission of disease. You can't just catch like a six pack, right? No, but you can catch your death if you're around the wrong airborne illness. But take some Old Testament precedent to really take a step back and see how profoundly the gospel is at work in this reason that Paul gives to stay married. Consider Haggai 2, 11 through 14, for example, where the prophet declares, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" The priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." But that's not what Paul says here, because with the coming of Christ, there has been a great reversal. There has been a great reversal in the flow and in the influence of holiness over defilement. When Jesus touched people who were unclean, what happened? You remember what happened? I see some of our kids are raising their hands because they know, and I love that. When Jesus touched people, they did not defile him, but he cleansed them. And this very same dynamic is at work here. For through the gift of God's Son and the gift of God's Spirit, the people of God have been given what C.S. Lewis famously called the good infection. Don't you love that phrase? The good infection. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, out of whom flow the river of God's life. And to echo Ezekiel 47, there is life where the river goes. It can even make salt water fresh water. So, brothers and sisters, here is a reason to take heart and to find hope in the midst of some of the most trying circumstances that Christian husbands or Christian wives will ever face. And how much more so for two Christians who face difficulties in their marriage relationship. When your partner in life doesn't understand what you hold dear, when the person to whom you are closer than anyone else in the world remains worlds away from what you value most. You can take comfort in knowing this. God's sanctifying power and his presence and his blessing are at work in your marriage relationship. In his commentary, David Gardner argues that the encouraging logic of Paul's argument in verse 4 is picked up and continues with verse 16, where Paul raises the possibility of the conversion of the unbelieving spouse. Gardner suggests that the progression of Paul's thought reflects what he calls covenantal optimism. There's another good phrase. The good infection and covenantal optimism that's based upon the workings and promises of God to encourage the believing spouse to persevere in the difficult marriage. Although it cannot be presumed upon as an absolute promise, as a certainty, as something that's automatic, believing spouses nevertheless should not discount the possibility that God will use them to bring about the salvation of their unbelieving partner. Of course, when Paul says that the unbelieving spouse is made holy by the believing spouse, he is not saying that the unbelieving spouse is automatically saved by virtue of the marriage relationship. We need to be very clear. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he means. But what he is saying is that the unbelieving spouse has come within the sanctifying sphere of God's special presence and his special blessing in a way that is full of hope and the promising possibility of salvation. A good complementary text to read alongside this would be later on to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, and Peter's advice to wives that who are married to unbelieving husbands there. It's very similar. To return to C.S. Lewis's reflections on what he calls the good infection, Lewis observes, "Good things, as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry." Well, brothers and sisters, if you are a believer, you are a fountain of life that flows from the very throne of God. You are a garden dwelling place of God out of which the river of life flows. And you can come back tonight and hear more about the river of life, the fountain of life, from Dr. Swain. So as an unbeliever who is married to a believer stands very close to the headwaters of divine grace. By proximity, they are very close. Positionally, they are very close to the headwaters of divine grace. To use Lewis's words, they are standing in the spray of that great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. And so while that fountain may not flow, it does not flow up out of their own heart at this point, the unbelieving spouse is nevertheless soaked in the mist and potentially life-giving moisture of God's holy presence and blessing by virtue of their being so closely united in a one flesh relationship with someone whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit himself. That's not a bad place to be. This is the first reason Paul says Christians should not divorce their unbelieving spouses. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And this is not the only reason to consider that Paul gives. Second, Paul goes on to further substantiate, he really doubles down, substantiates this claim about the sanctification of the unbelieving spouse by saying, "Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Here we should note that within the logic of his argument, Paul takes it to be utterly axiomatic that children of even one believer, one believing spouse, are holy. He just takes that as a fundamental axiom that can't be argued against. This fundamental presupposition regarding the holy or set apart status of covenant children is what grounds his entire argument. You've got to feel the weight of this. It's the anchor that holds everything in place here. In other words, for Paul, it is simply unthinkable to regard the children of a believer as if they were indistinguishable from the children of unbelievers. It's just unthinkable for Paul and his Jewish mind and his covenant theology. This is one of the reasons we baptize babies here at St. Paul's, because they are holy members of the covenant community by virtue of their position, not because they have exercised faith, but because they belong to the covenant community. The children of believers are rightful recipients of this distinguishing mark of the covenant. They belong to God, and they should be publicly recognized as set apart, as those who are precious and holy to them. Therefore, we should not hinder them, but let the children come to him. We should do everything in our power to help single moms and dads and individual believing moms and dads as they raise their covenant children within the covenant community, where our children also get to feel the mist and the spray from the waterfall and the cataract of divine grace that comes through the means of grace that God has appointed. This brings us to our last point. An exception in the case of abandonment by an unbeliever. In verse 15, Paul identifies an exception to the rule. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Although our first instinct should always be to try and preserve the marriage relationship, Paul recognized that this is not always possible. Thus, when an unbeliever willfully deserts their believing spouse, that act of abandonment is a legitimate ground for a Christian to go along with the divorce proceedings, to let it be so. As Paul notes, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. In other words, what does that mean, that they're not enslaved? In other words, it means that in such cases, the believer is no longer bound to their former spouse who had abandoned them, but is free to remarry without guilt and without shame. It is highly likely, as some scholars such as David Instone Brewer point out, that Paul's reference to no longer being enslaved, why does he use that language here? It's highly likely that he uses that language here in verse 15 as an echo or as an allusion to Exodus 21, 7 through 10, where Moses explains that if a man takes a slave as his wife and fails to provide her, even though she had been a slave, fails to provide her with food or clothing or her conjugal rights, that wife, even though she was formerly a slave, is free to leave her husband and to go out for nothing without payment. It's a remarkable legislation under the Old Covenant that even someone who had been a slave, that had been taken by an Israelite man in a marriage, if he doesn't take care of her and if he doesn't provide her with food and with clothing and with marital rights, she is free to go. As there are only two biblical grounds for divorce: adultery, which Jesus identifies as a ground for divorce in the Gospels, and second, abandonment by an unbeliever, which Paul identifies here in 1 Corinthians 7. These are the only two biblical grounds for divorce that are recognized by our own confessional standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, which Pastor Nicholas read for us, well, which we affirmed today, this morning. And I'll read it to you again. We read the contemporary version this morning. Here's the original historic language, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Now, there do appear to be some extremely dangerous domestic situations, such as physical abuse, which can be tantamount to or equivalent of willful desertion or abandonment. And if Paul is indeed echoing Exodus 21:7-11, as I believe he is in this passage, that would support this judgment, since Moses makes it clear that a former slave is free to leave her husband if he does not uphold the essential responsibilities of marriage, providing food, shelter, and marital rights. At any rate, I want to be very clear on this point as one of your pastors. If you are ever the victim of physical abuse, regardless of whether you are a man or a woman, you have every right to remove yourself from that situation in order to preserve the sanctity of your life, which is an even weightier matter of the law than the high value of the sanctity of your marriage. And you should call the police if necessary. If you find yourself in that terrible situation, the pastors and the elders here at St. Paul's are eager to stand with you. We are eager to do everything within our power to protect you and to care for you and to walk with you. Please do not try to navigate such a difficult situation alone. We all need help from our brothers and our sisters in Christ, and there is no shame whatsoever in asking for help. Nevertheless, we should heed at the same time what our confession says when it points out just how prone we are to try and multiply endless excuses and rationalizations to separate what God has joined together. Two things can be true at once. These two things are true at once. The biblical grounds for divorce are carefully limited in Scripture. There are only two grounds for divorce: adultery and abandonment by an unbeliever. That's it. And so we must take care not to go beyond what is written. Paul concludes in verses 15 and 16 with this: God has called you to peace. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It's not immediately obvious what Paul means when he says that God has called you to peace in this context. Some have argued that this calling continues Paul's instructions and his encouragement to remain married, if at all possible, while others make the exact opposite argument. They say that this call to peace instructs us not to being overly distraught in the case of abandonment by an unbeliever. You could see how different readers could take it in either way. Is the call to peace a call to reconciliation, be at peace? Or is it a call to, well, if the unbeliever abandons you, you can be at peace and you can allow them to go, knowing that God is with you. Still others have suggested that it could apply in either case, since as a whole, the Bible makes it clear that God has called us to peace regardless of our particular circumstances. And I think this is probably the best way to understand what Paul is ultimately getting at here. Regardless of whether we are called to face the challenges of remaining in a difficult marriage or to accept the pain of being abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, neither of those are easy things. We should never forget that what God has called us to is nothing less than his peace, nothing less than himself, nothing less than a peace that transcends any earthly circumstance. Over the last several decades, it's become increasingly common to hear depressing statistics repeated, not only about the state of marriage in American life and society, but also in the church. As most of us are painfully aware, the divorce rate in the United States has skyrocketed since the 1960s. But the problem that we face is never merely social. It's never merely relational. It's never merely sociological on a horizontal plane. It's always theological. In other words, our problem is not ultimately found in the number of marriages that end in divorce, but in the deeper divorce that is the source of every broken human relationship. In Jeremiah 3, the Lord declares that he has sent his people away with a decree of divorce because they have been so adulterous and faithless to their marriage covenant with the Lord himself. And so we must not dress the wound of God's people lightly. Each and every one of us, regardless of whether we're happily married or divorced, have betrayed the one true bridegroom of our souls, have we not? Countless times, over and over again, we have betrayed him. And as a result, we have all experienced the pain of this deep divorce, this fissure that we feel down deep at the center of things when we are apart from Christ. Each and every one of us has betrayed the ultimate trust. We have committed treason in the deepest possible way against our first love. And so if our fractured society and broken marriages and church relationships are ever going to be healed, they must be healed here, deep down at the source of this divorce that yawns like a gaping chasm beneath every other broken relationship. Even though it might make us blush, we need to ask the big question that we all tremble to name. Does God love me? Really? Does he love me? Never stop and just really ask yourself that question. Does he love me? Does he want me? Is there any way that I could ever be reconciled and loved by him? And the unmistakable answer that God gives in the gospel of his son is, yes, he loves me. For through the cross of his son, God has called you to a peace that passes all understanding. As the prophet explains after announcing to God's people that the Lord has sent them away with a decree of divorce in chapter 3, Jeremiah 3, the Lord nevertheless declares in chapter 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O Virgin Israel. See how he names us, Virgin. This is the peace which we have been called to, beloved. Even though you and I would be whores if we were left to ourselves, Jesus has not left us to ourselves. He has not left us, but he has called us to himself. He has called us to his peace through the work of his cross and the blood of the new covenant. He has not only forgiven us of our sins, but he has brought us into his house of wine. And his banner over us is love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is such a tender topic. It raises up in our hearts such unspeakable pain, such deep shame, when we contemplate, Lord, not only how we have been unfaithful in our marriages, but Lord, how we have committed treason against your Son, the bridegroom of our soul, how we have dared to prefer other things to his love. Oh Lord, thank you for sending Jesus to come and to get us. Just like he pursued the woman at the well after she had failed in so many relationships. Thank you that is precisely the type of worshiper that you are seeking. Unfaithful people to whom you are faithful and to whom you are pleased to bring into the beloved faithfulness of your Son, bridegroom of our soul, in whose name we pray. Amen.